Amen. Welcome to Mountain View. Good morning to you all. It is a good morning to worship together, and I'm grateful to have Reverend Jim Calhoun amongst us to preach and to share God's word with us. There are several announcements in your bulletin that I invite you to look at. I want to highlight just a couple. Our youth mission kids have left the country. They're in Guatemala as of Friday and are having a great time. And I invite you to go to the website, mountainview.org, to check out ways that you can specifically partner with them in prayer. Today they're going to an eco-filter place where they're learning about how small filters can be taken into communities so that they can have clean water. So today, every time you drink a glass of water from the tap, you can offer a praise of thanks to God that you have that ability, and pray for those who are finding that ability. Also, the Vacation Bible School time is coming around the corner, and we need volunteers. We have 125 kids already signed up. So your participation is vital to this ministry. And that can mean even just 1 hour in the morning doing registration. So from 8:30 to 9:30, if you can give name tags out to kids, you'll be a hero for Vacation Bible School. So sign-up sheets are outside there. Finally, I've got a jar for Bridge of Love. We're just collecting loose change that you might have in your pocket to go to folks both in the Rocky Ford area and in Paulson, Montana, as sisters and brothers who are struggling with various or are seeking some energized help in their ministry. And you can read about that in your announcements. So that's what's happening around here. And I'm going to invite Jim to tell us a little bit about permanent endowment.
Hello, I represent today the Permanent Endowment Committee. It's become customary in recent years for our committee to call attention to the congregation on Memorial Day Sunday of the grants that the Permanent Endowment Fund has permitted. This year we had 13 grant requests, 11 of which were funded. The two that weren't unworthy. One, it turned out, had already been completely funded prior to the time that our committee made its decision, and the other needed some revision, although its goal was worthy. Of the 11 that we funded, the total amount given was $9,260. Michael said there were a couple of slides. I think I haven't seen them, but it lists the items individually. It would be wonderful to have representatives of all 11 come and speak for two or three minutes about it, about their project, but it would be a little long. You might wonder, how can the Permanent Endowment Committee, the Permanent Endowment Fund, which has two goals, one to grow and the other to provide funding for worthy and often innovative projects related to Mountain View's mission, how those two goals can be compatible? Aren't they conflicting? Well, they really are not, because the grants come from earnings of the fund, which the principal of the fund is invested through the Rocky Mountain Foundation. And grants are primarily made from dividends and interest earned, and sometimes with a little bit of capital appreciation. The fund itself grows through your contributions and growth of its investments. And the committee and the church as a whole thanks everyone for their participation in making this fund possible. Thank you.
Thank you.
Good morning, saints. Good morning, sinners. I think that's about the same division of the house as when I was here last time. I'm happy to have my wife always in the congregation. I think most of you know her, but Joni, wave at everybody. She sends me signals from the congregation. You're not preaching loud enough. You're preaching too loud. You're preaching too long. I looked out one day and she was doing like this. I don't think that was one of my better sermons. Her favorite preacher's story was the preacher was in the bathroom Sunday morning getting ready. He said, ouch. And his wife said, what happened? He said, I was thinking about my sermon and I cut my face. And she said, you get to church, think about your face and cut your sermons. When Steve and Sarah invited me to be here this day, Sarah was supposed to be in Guatemala, but that didn't work out, so she's here to give leadership to our service. And I asked them to accordionize the service, to ask everybody to participate, to kind of squeeze in what they were doing, to give me a few moments here at the outset to make a statement of purpose, what we're all about, for the sermon that would come later in the service. I was, quote, called to ministry when I was hardly out of my childhood in a June night in 1948. And across all these years, I have tried to understand what we're about when we gather in worship. And I've made some conclusions that I'd like to share briefly with you. The 61 years of serving an appointment hammered out these concepts on the hard anvil of life. I don't have any ego to strut. I don't have any motives or any hidden agendas. I'm just here to share the gospel with you and to lead in worship. But my observations are triggered by Soren Kierkegaard, the great Danish theologian, philosopher. And he said in the Catholic Church that the priest comes out for worship, he goes with his back to the congregation and lifts the host for God's blessings upon what they're doing that day. There might be three people out there or 300, or in the case of the Pope's visit to a cornfield in Iowa, 300,000 people. Now, Frederick Speakman says, we Protestants, on the other hand, have white-coated ushers standing by mahogany doors to see if they're enough for God to be worshiped successfully that day. There's a difference in that mentality. We Protestants think of ourselves in the congregation as an audience. I like it, I don't like it, I'm here to check it out and give approval or disapproval. And that's a mistaken aspect of worship. You are not an audience today. You are the actors in this drama that's taking place. You are to act out in response to what's being said in the songs and the prayers and the liturgy and the proclamation, even as you hear it, and then to transfer it, incarnate it, act it out in your lives and your lifestyles the next 167 hours of this week until the body of Christ assembles again. Well, who am I? Who is the preacher? In our high school play, we didn't learn our lines very well. And the most important person on the stage was that girl wrapped up in the curtain with a script in her hand. And she was cueing us and prompting us and feeding us our lines. And I was standing there and I was listening. She was reading this line. I said, somebody ought to say something. And I suddenly realized that was my line. So I blurted it out. And my friend in the congregation, out in the audience, he said, well, he finally came through. We would never have gotten through that play without the prompter. So that's my responsibility. It's an all-important role to prompt, to cue you with the lines from the script, that the little black book that we call the Bible, God's Word, Holy Scripture. And you listen to those words, internalize them, act them out, and then they become who you are this week that is ahead of us. To give a kind of a focus to what we're about, I share with you a story that appeared in one of our publications. A woman was telling about two men that lived on the street in that town. They slept on the pavement over heat grates with cardboard over them to keep them warm. It was one bitterly cold night, and they said to each other, you know, if we could just go somewhere and get warm a bit, I think we could make it through the night. And across the street, the lights were on in the Methodist church. And they said, we go slip over there on Sunday morning, get a free cup of coffee and a donut. Maybe they just let us stand around until we get warm, and then we could come back and cover up with the cardboard, and I think we'd make it. So they went over and up the steps into the narthex, and it was one of those churches that had swinging doors from the vestibule into the sanctuary. And the lady who recorded this said that they burst through those swinging doors and stopped in their tracks at what they saw. They were utterly just blown away by it. Their jaws were slack, their eyes bulged out, and they just stood there in amazement. It was the night of the annual children's Christmas pageant. They'd never seen anything like this. They had not been to church. They didn't know the Gospels. They didn't know the Christmas stories except what little they heard on Muzak at the mall during Christmas. And they just stood there in utter amazement as this unfolded. There was a cardboard star hanging from the ceiling. There were, in that makeshift manger scene, cardboard camels and horses and sheep, bales of hay, a manger. And the narrator would read the appropriate parts of Scripture from the Christmas story. They didn't know the Gospels. They didn't know any of this. It was all fresh and new and somewhat startling. Read about the shepherds keeping watch in their flocks by night. And here came boys down the middle aisle in their father's bathrobes. Towels were strapped around their head and a golf club for a shepherd's staff. And they made up their way to take their place in this makeshift nativity scene. Then the narrator read about the wise men, and these three guys came stumbling down the aisle with crowns on their heads and objects in their arms, and they took their place. And then the narrator read about the angels, and girls came out in their mother's silk nightgowns with scarves on their heads and wings and halos, and they sang Joy to the World in the great songs of Christmas. And then the narrator read about Mary and Joseph and the baby, and a young girl came down the middle aisle with a baby doll, and attentively followed by a young boy, and they took their place. She sat on a bale of hay and placed the baby in the manger, and the boy looked over her shoulder. And the lady recording this interpreted it this way. She said the two men came in just to get out of the cold, and they found themselves caught up in the mystery which is at the heart of the universe. Now, if Carl Malden were here, he would say, don't leave church without it. Without some sense today that the Holy Spirit has made real to you that mystery which is at the heart of the universe. And you have appropriated and internalized it, and it will be the motivation out of which you will make your decisions and live your life and carry out your lifestyles throughout this week that is ahead of us. So fasten your pew belt. And if you will, stand, and we'll be led in the call to worship, followed by one of Charles Wesley's great hymns.
Thank you. That inspiration, please rise and join me in the call to worship. God's love is poured out on God's world. From foundations of time, God's love. When we cry, Abba, Father, God hears and lovingly responds to us.
Thanks be to God, forgive us.
Now we are called to be born anew.
Open our hearts and our lives that we may be truly born. It's
aflame with God's love. Amen.
Two middle verses and then sing together the fourth. Shall we read together in unison? Breathe, O breathe, thy loving spirit into every troubled breast. Let us all in thee inherit. Let us find that second rest. Take away our bent to sin, Alpha and Omega be, end of faith as its beginning, perfectly in unity. Come, Almighty, to deliver. Let us all thy life receive, suddenly return and never, nevermore thy temples leave. Thee we would be always blessing, serve thee as thy host above, praise thee without ceasing, glory in thy perfect love.
You may be seated, and I'll invite all of the kids to come join me for a second. Hello, you all. Have any of you seen one of these before? What is it called? A magnifying glass, and you usually use it to see things closer, right? Small things get bigger, right? Well, there's also a way. Have you ever taken it outside in the sun? You have.
Put it in the sun, and it, magnifies the sunlight, and you can, burn stuff.
Magnifies the sunlight, and you can burn stuff. That's exactly it. So there's something really interesting. You can burn leaves. You can scatter ants all around with the light. There's something interesting about that, because when you do that, it's not the whole sun that's right there, but the intensity of the sun, right? And when we see that little light burning things, we recognize the presence of the sun, the power of the sun, and the purpose of the sun. And I want to say that that's what Jesus is about too. Jesus, in a human form for 33 years, helped us see the power of God, the presence of God, and the purpose of God. And so when you think of a magnifying glass and when you think of Jesus, I want you to recognize that God has a power, presence, and purpose for you and for everyone, okay? Let's pray together. Will you pray with me? Dear God, thank you for magnifying glasses and helping us see in new ways. Through Jesus, we see God in new ways. Help us see God's purpose and power and presence. Help us see God's purpose, power, and presence through Jesus' love. Amen. Thanks, guys. You can head back to your seats. As part of our time of Memorial Day weekend, we not only honor the gifts that have been given through the permanent endowment and the ways in which ministries come alive, but we also recognize those who have gone before us, the saints in our midst who continue to touch our lives. And we've invited families and friends of those who have gone before us to be among us and to be honored in this place. We recognize that the people, the members of Mountain View and those loved ones of people in this faith community continue to matter even as they're not present with us in this life. And so as we hear the names spoken of those who have gone before us, I invite you into an attitude of prayer and an attitude of thanksgiving for the people, for these people and their souls. We hold all of them in tenderness. Jesse Cleveland, Evan Evans, Ivan Ferguson, Kianan Flores, William Hall. Dulcie Harris, Brigitte Hart, Charles Jenkins, Craig Kirkpatrick, Samuel Lance. Bud Luthy, Angela Lumpkin, Ann Martin, Phil Merchant, Jerry Moore. Chuck Morrison, Gary Powell, Ruth Roberts, Aida Shaoud, Elizabeth Suits. Gloria Swanson, Helen Thrall, Mary Ellen Vivoda, Dawn Wisdom, Grace Zabel. For those dear ones in our lives who have died and yet have not been named here, we lift them up now in a moment of silence. Holy and gracious God, we thank you for these people who have left their mark of grace and beauty on our lives. May we all experience your peace and comfort in their absence, even as we continue to move in the world in ways that honor the gift of life each day. We offer ourselves to you. And so as we continue to pray, we lift up the people and places, creatures and creation that cry out for mercy, and all those that sing for joy. Be present, O God, as we stop for a moment to make these prayers known to you in a moment of stillness. We, your sinners and saints, come before you, O God, to offer our whole lives. We acknowledge your sacred work in our lives and in this world. For those who suffer, we ask for your grace. For those who celebrate, we offer praise to you. In the complexities and perplexities of shifts and changes all around us, draw us near. We lift up those who have served and serve in the military and offer thanksgiving for the sacrifice. Root us in your truth, wisdom, and grace, that we might encounter each other and each situation with a spirit-led flexibility and love-infused attitude. Give us courage to be surprised and overjoyed when we come face to face with your extraordinary way to life. We pray this all in Jesus' name, who taught us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the power, the glory, and the glory forever. Amen. As the ushers come forward, I will ask that you continue to worship through the ways that you give back, that those blessings might be exponentially lived out in this world. Holy God, receive these offerings back to you. May they be a worship to you that remind us that each moment in our life, from this onward into the week, are ways in which we come back to you to offer praise and thanksgiving. Use these gifts to your glory this day and evermore. Amen. You may be seated.
Their scripture this morning comes from John 1, 1 through 5, and then verse 14, and from the 2 Corinthians. The references are in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along in the Pew Bible. John 1, 1 through 14. The Word became flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him, not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. And from 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, 17 through 21. So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. So we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making this appeal through us. We entreat you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The word of God for the people of God.
Over the years, there have been a number of different scriptures that I've considered to be my favorite at that point in time. I suppose starting out, the first sermon I ever preached was on the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. The chastisement of our peace is laid upon him, and so forth. And then the 6th chapter of Isaiah, the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And then that passage from John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then I came across, though I'd read it many times, finally caught me by the lapel and said, listen, this passage from 2 Corinthians, as Paul is writing to the church there, and he brings together the elements of the Christian faith that I want to talk about today. How many of you are from Texas or have any roots back there? A big first church in Houston, a man named Charles Allen was a pastor there for, I think, about 100 years that he served. And big, tall guy with a cultivated southern accent. And he said, we preachers don't have but two sermons to preach on. He said, one is to how you can become a Christian, and the other is how you can be a Christian. And this scripture of the morning, like no place else in all of scripture, I think brings together these two essential elements. It talks about being reconciled, how to be a Christian, and then how to be a reconciler, an ambassador, how you be a Christian and living out your life. So internalize that scripture in your heart and mind. Shall we pray? Gracious Lord, at the words of your servant's mouth, the dreams, the hopes, the visions, the fantasies of your people's minds and hearts, acceptable in your sight this day, we offer them to you as a holy, lively sacrifice of worship, remembering that you're always our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. James Weldon Johnson, a famous Afro-American composer and poet and preacher, composed an oratorio. Part of it was spoken and part of it sung, called God's Trombones. Any of you familiar with that work. He begins it with a portion called the creation. And I'd like to use James Weldon Johnson's words to begin our time of sharing together in worship today. And God stepped out on space and he looked around and said, "I'm lonely. I'll make me a world." And far as the eye of God could see, darkness covered everything, blacker than 100 midnights down in a cypress swamp. Then God smiled and the light broke and the darkness rolled up on one side and the light stood shining on the other. And God said, "That's good." Then God reached out and took the light in his hands, and God rolled the light around in his hands until he made the sun. And he set the sun ablazing in the heavens, and the light that was left from making the sun, God gathered it up in a shining ball and flung it against the darkness, spangling the night with the moon and the stars. Then down between the darkness and the light, he hurled the world, and God said, "That's good." Then God himself stepped down, and the sun was on his right hand, the moon was on his left, the stars were clustered around his head, and the earth was under his feet. And God walked, and where he trod, his footsteps hollowed out the valleys and bulged the mountains up. Then he stopped and looked and saw that the earth was hot and barren. So God stepped out to the edge of the world, and he spat out the seven seas. He batted his eyes, and the lightning splashed. He clapped his hands, and the thunders rolled. And the waters above the earth came down. The cooling waters came down. Then the green grass sprouted and the little red flowers blossomed, and the pine pointed his finger to the sky and the oak spread out his arms. The lakes cuddled down in the hollows of the ground and the rivers ran down to the sea, and God smiled again and the rainbow appeared and curled itself around his shoulder. Then God raised his arms and he waved his hands over the sea and over the land. He said, "Bring forth, bring forth." And quicker than God could drop his hands, fishes and fowls and beasts and birds swam the rivers and the seas, roamed the forest and the woods, and split the air with their wings. And God said, "That's good." Then God walked around, and God looked around on all he'd made. He looked at his sun, he looked at his moon, he looked at his little stars. He looked on his world and all of its living things. And God said, "I'm lonely still." Then God sat down on the side of a hill where he could think. By a deep, wide river, he sat down with his head in his hands. God thought and thought till he thought, "I'll make me a man." Up from the bed of the river, God scooped the clay, and by the bank of the river, he kneeled him down. And there, the great God Almighty, who lit the sun and fixed it in the sky, who flung the stars to the most far corner of the night, who rounded the earth in the middle of his hand, this great God, like a mammy bending over her baby, kneeled down in the dust, toiling over a lump of clay, till he shaped it in his own image. Then into it he blew the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Amen. Well, what happened to it? This beautiful intentionality of God, the way he meant it to be, all but spoiled, dirty, ruined, fallen. God, the scriptures tell us, made us in his own image. But human beings returned the favor very quickly and started making gods in their own image. And as we read the scripture, we have to take some time to determine, is this image of God one that God has revealed to us, or is it one that we made up to impose it on God? We read the scriptures, that magnificent third chapter of Genesis. It holds in it the great truth of God, but not to be taken literally. We don't have to believe literally that a naked man and a woman running around a garden talking to a snake to hear the word of God in this story. For you see, Adam is you and Eve is you, and we human beings are the ones who have bestoiled paradise. We like to blame it on Adam. Said if Adam hadn't done what he did, we wouldn't be in the mess we was in. And that's a cop-out, like Geraldine blaming the devil for everything she did. For it's a book not so much of the past as it is of the present. Carl Michelson said that when that fall occurred, that it was fourfold. That humanity fell away from God, we fell apart within, we fell against each other, and we fell afoul of nature. And the story of the Bible, bottom line, is the story of God seeking to draw us back into that Edenic relationship with himself, where man walked with God in the cool of the day, where they could love on each other and fulfill their purpose for being here. What happened to it? God gave us free will, and we misused that free will. Not so much pointing finger back to somebody did it, but see it taking place again and again in our lives and in our culture. For that story in Genesis is like holding the mirror up to our souls and revealing who we are in this very moment. I heard that in the British Navy, back in the days when they used ropes on ships, that if you cut a rope in part in half and looked, you would see a red thread that ran all the way through all the ropes in the British Navy, as if to say, this ship belongs to His or Her Majesty. And so the Bible has a kind of a red thread running all through it, which is the story of God's purpose in seeking to draw us back into fellowship with Himself to achieve the intention, the beautiful intentionality when He put us here to begin with. And so the God that's pictured in Scripture, I think maybe the best portrait that was ever made of God is in the 15th chapter of Luke's gospel. In your mind, can you see it as Luke tells the parable? The old man sitting in the rocking chair on the porch, looking down the walkway to the gate and on down the road. Dusk is gathering, and he's saying, this could be the night that my boy comes home. Hebrews, 2,000-3,000 years before anything was written down, and then when the oral tradition turned to the written word, the people who wrote that scripture thought God did it. And this ancient story was mouth to mouth and then written down, but it's a story of God's work in humankind. The earthen vessel that contains the heavenly treasure, the Word of God speaking to us. And the first strategy that humankind felt that God was using to try to draw them back into that fellowship with Himself is catastrophe. Read those early chapters of Genesis and on through parts of the Old Testament. For Israel was a yo-yo nation. God would draw them back to Himself for just a moment, and then He'd fall away. Draw them back, fall away. This whole story of the Old Testament, again and again, like a yo-yo, up and down, more down than up. And the Hebrews thought that flood and fire and earthquake and exile and captivity and disaster were the hand of God trying to scare us back into fellowship with Himself. Georgia doesn't have many earthquakes. I only know of one, the early part of the last century in Midway, Georgia, of all places. An earthquake happened, and an old woman was on the street downtown, and the earth started shaking, and she just grinned broadly and said, shake them again, Lord, shake them again. And this is kind of what the Old Testament is saying. Shake them, Lord, scare them to death so they'll come back to You. But fear is not the proper motive for coming to God. But how often have we preachers over 2,000 years stood behind the sacred desk 10 feet above criticism and tried to manipulate people's lives through fear? We've done it. I'm afraid that I may have done it. Gideon brought the children of Israel out of captivity to the Midianites. Wonderful story. Go home and read the book of Judges, that story, before you go to bed tonight. And the scripture says that as soon as Gideon died, the children of Israel went a-whoring after Baalim. I mean, rigor mortis hadn't even set in. And here they are already falling away from that relationship that Gideon had made possible. I asked Sarah earlier if she'd ever been to Rawlins, to the old Max prison, state prison that's there. I had a friend there named Dennis, and I'd go visit him from time to time, and I always let him bring up matters of faith, and he did. And one day he looked at me and he said, Jim, there's got to be a better reason for coming to faith than fear of what's going to happen to you if you don't. I said, Dennis, I have paid multiple bucks to take classes in seminary without having as much insight as you, a lifetimer, has given me in one sentence. What John Calvin called the common vicissitudes of life come to all of us. Don't understand fully what that's all about, but it happens. Well, you see, God is not a celestial road grader who goes down the road before Christians, smoothing out the road. That doesn't happen. That would be unrealistic, untrue. But He is our shock absorber, that as we go through life and hit these disastrous moments, He absorbs into the great ocean of His love the shock of hitting that bump. Catastrophe won't do it. You can't scare people into goodness. Say that with me. You can't scare people. What came next? The law, the Torah. Exodus 12. Moses comes down Mount Sinai with the tablets in his hand. Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, law after law, and rule after rule, regulation after regulation. And the people who claimed to live by those laws often focused on the letter of the law while they squelched the spirit of the law. Those who focused on the external regulations often missed the internal dynamic of living by those things which Jesus called the weightier matters of the law. Any old coots out there, if you're dyslexic, I'm just 48, but any of you out there old enough to have taken Childcraft magazine when you were young? I see one. They had an advertisement in there for a Shinola shoe polish kit. And my mother sent off for one, and it came, and it had a chart that you put on the wall, and it had 10 things you were supposed to check every day. Did you wash your face? Did you brush my teeth? Did you comb my hair? Did you polish my shoes? And I was perfect every day. I had Shinola righteousness. I was so holy I couldn't stand myself. Now, I could be mean as a snake to my brother, and I could disobey my mother, but I had accomplished the 10 externals of the law, so I was good by that standard. The letter is not as important as the spirit, and the external as important as the internal. The weightier matters of the law. In junior college, I sang in the glee club. I think Fred Flintstone sang bass in that choir, and we had a theme song that we sang everywhere we went. The tenors would sing, "My mother told me not to smoke." And the basses would sing, "I don't, I don't. I must not tell a naughty joke. I don't, I don't. I must not drink old nasty brew. I don't, I don't. I must not go with the girls who do. I don't, I don't. I must kiss no girl, not even one. I don't, I don't. Now you may think I don't have any fun. I don't, I don't." Legalistic attempts to live the Christian faith are like putting on a moral straitjacket, and we're restricted in there, and we strive to live by those I don'ts, I don'ts, I don'ts, and Jesus doesn't want us to live that way. And so we mustn't allow the law to squelch our lives rather than in its intention, as Paul said, to be our schoolmaster. Some of the visitors in the congregation today remember my son Jim. He just turned, or will soon turn 61, but when he was a sophomore in high school, I was on his case all the time. He let his hair grow long. Boys did that. Our crew cut generation, we couldn't stand that. So I didn't get a haircut. I'd get off my back then. I said, "You know, we got some Stridex. You could take care of those zits on your nose if you take." I don't have time for that. And I said, "Those jeans you've been wearing for days, we got a washing machine. And, you know, they buy them now with the holes already in the knees. Why do they do that?" Anyway, one day I went by the open door of the bathroom. He was getting ready to go to school, and he was scrubbing his nose like he was going to rub the skin off. He had on clean jeans, had his hair cut, looked so nice. And I thought, I have put down the law, and he has finally got the point. Didn't have anything to do with it. He walked around the corner of the locker at school, and there she was. The leader of the sophomore girls cheerleader squad. And what the law could not constrain, love brought about for the next 4 years, spontaneously. You see, law produces either one of two extremes. The Pharisee, pious prudes who think they have lived by the law, they're little Jack Horner Christians. Little Jack Horner sat in the corner eating his Christmas pie, stuck in his thumb, and pulled out his plum and said, "Thank you, God, for making plums." Didn't say that. "Thank you, mother, for making the pie." He didn't say that. He said, "What a good boy am I. I've been there. I've done that. Aren't you fortunate to have me on your side, God? What a good boy am I." And the common ordinary people, the average Joseph of the day, just felt frustrated to the point that they gave up on the law. Paul struggled with this. He said in Romans 7, the good that I would do, I don't do, and the bad that I don't want to do, that's what I end up doing. Who is going to deliver me from the body of death, this civil war that's going on within me? Is I struggle between my nature and the law. And then one chapter later, Romans 8, he says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The law is necessary. It's good. No society can exist without it, no religion. But it's inadequate in and of itself. As a strategy within the Christian faith, we need it. As an entity within itself, it's not adequate. You can't legislate righteousness. Repeat that, please. You can't. What comes next? Well, then a portion of Scripture is called the wisdom literature. The basic idea is you know enough to get wise, then you can be good. Ecclesiastes and Proverbs and a whole strand of that way of thinking from Genesis to the Great Revelation. Now, don't leave the church today and tell people that Jim Calhoun's against education. I told some of you my mother was one of 14 children. Her oldest sister had 16 children. Every one of them got 7, 8, 10. I'm kin to everybody from Birmingham to the Florida Panhandle exponentially. And every one of them, it's almost school teachers. My daddy was one of 9 over in Georgia, and they teach school. I'm the only black sheep in the family. Education is necessary, it's good, and the wisdom literature is helpful. Solomon is supposed to be the wisest man that ever lived, although he did some really dumb things. The idea is that information, knowledge, will save you. But you have to do something to the heart and to the soul and to the will, and not just to the mind, as important as it is to learn reasons for the faith that's in us. A preacher from Texas named Bob Goodrich spoke at an annual conference just before I moved to Colorado, 1959, in Valdosta, Georgia. And he made a statement that I want you to take with you. He said, if you get a man who will steal an object off a railroad car and give him a PhD, he'll steal the railroad. For all you've got is an educated thief. It's somehow something more as important as education is needed. And what is it? What now? Angels come, and James Weldon Johnson's imagery, and say, Lord, those three things don't work. What are you going to do? And I think he would have Jesus go over and sit down on that riverbank and put his head in his hands to think some more. What am I going to do now? Go back to the drawing board. Well, I think that the children's sermon caught the essence of that. That just like that magnifying glass that catches the rays of the sun and focuses them in white-hot intensity on the ground where you do set leaves afire and paper afire and make the little ants run all over the place to get away, that Jesus somehow in a 33-year period of history it captures and incarnates and focuses what God is in white-hot intensity in our lives, the seer and the change and the set us afire in his service. Peterson in his transliteration of Scripture called The Message says that in this passage from John, he translated, Jesus came and moved into the neighborhood. I like that. You suppose Jesus had a cardigan sweater? I don't know. But human beings then are called to experience that expression of God that comes to us through Jesus Christ. To reveal that incarnate love, that grace, that unmerited, undeserved favor. That God will make something happen in your life in spite of the things that have happened. He will absorb into his great heart of love the consequences of our compromised lives. And upon the cross, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You know, according to that verse, forgiveness comes before repentance. I was brought up to think that I had to repent to get this angry God to forgive me. But Jesus on the cross, in that position, says, as soon as they repent and make a bunch of no-venters, you can forgive them, God. As soon as they show enough contrition and do all of these things that will satisfy your wrath, then you can. It says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And repentance comes after forgiveness, for forgiveness draws the repentance out of us in response to that great love. I didn't know that for years, and you may think it's heresy and hold whatever belief you want, but I've come to see that on that cross, I've been forgiven. And there takes place in my life, in your life, a fourfold restoration. I'm restored to God. I'm put together within. I have harmony and peace with my fellow human beings. And I become a steward of God's great creation. I sometimes think about the cross and shut my eyes and try to see the cruel nails and crown of thorns and Jesus crucified for me. But even could I see him die, I would but see a little part of that great love which, like a fire, is always burning in his heart. For there was a cross in the heart of God before it ever appeared on Calvary's hill. And I become restored, become, as the scripture said, reconciled in order that I might become a reconciler. Gee whiz. I become oneness with God again so that I might be the instrument through which he makes his appeal to the world. That's what Paul is saying to the church in Corinth and to Mountain View this morning. We come to church this day, and each time we worship, stumbling in for whatever reason we came, but we find ourselves caught up in the mystery from the heart of the universe. The angels come to talk to God, and James Weldon Johnson's imagery, and they say, those other three things didn't work. What if this doesn't work? What are you going to do? God said, I don't have any plan B. If what I'm proposing here doesn't work, there's nothing that will. And so it is that I'm calling to you to hear your part in what I'm talking about. That having been reconciled to God, you have become God's reconcilers. You have become what Paul called an ambassador, someone sent to represent your government in the foreign world, which is all around us where we live, to carry the message of the King in a foreign culture. So let me say to you, the message for us today, you are actors, internalizing and responding to what the dynamic is in the service of worship, and then going out to be acting out the reconcilers, the ambassadors, the agents. Well, the angels, a little confused, they say, Lord, just quickly, give us one little cameo, one little Kodak moment of what you're talking about. What would a life look like that's doing this thing that you're laying upon us? Well, he said, you remember my servant Sam Rayburn in Texas. He was Speaker of the House in Congress for many years. A great man. He sometimes was a statesman, rose above being just a politician. We could use someone like him up there right now. But there was a young cub reporter, you know that term, hired by the Washington newspaper, and he didn't like Sam Rayburn. He tried every way he could to put him down, to cast a bad light upon him in whatever he did, almost to the extent of making fake news. Can you imagine fake news? And one day the impossible happened. The little 3-year-old daughter of the cub reporter and his wife died. And those of you in the congregation know there's no grief quite like that. And if you've lost someone about that age, I think, oh well. And the next morning, through his tears, as he awoke, the young reporter heard something in his house, and he got up and went to the kitchen, and there was Sam Rayburn. Mr. Speaker, what are you doing here? And he said, oh, son, down in my part of Texas, when something like this happens, the church starts to assemble. It's spontaneous. It doesn't get organized. It just happens. So I came over, and I came in to make the coffee and fix your breakfast, and I'm going to tidy up the living room, and I'll take the telephone messages, and I'll meet people at the front door. And you and your wife can go back to the bedroom and just hold each other and take care of your grief, and I'll do all of this. And the visitors start arriving in a circle around the living room. I'll put a piece of cake on one knee and a cup of coffee on the other. And he said, but Mr. Speaker, I know for a fact that there is a meeting on the Hill today, and you're supposed to be there. He said, oh, son, I just sent a note to the chairman and said a friend of mine is in trouble, and I won't be there today. So it is in an act like that that is the ambassadorship. It is the being the appeal to the world of others as his love makes its place into the world through us, and that the process is completed of the scriptural message. He has come to dwell among us, full of grace and truth. And as we respond to that love, we become like him. We're going to close the service this way. I told Jordan, she's heard this sermon twice already, that I would sing His Eyes Upon the Sparrow, and she could preach, but she wouldn't agree to that. So And she is going to sing a beautiful song that encapsulates the spirit of what I'm talking about. You may sit where you are. I'm going to go down to the communion rail, the part of the country where I grew up. That was my response in worship to the call of God. You may come and join me if you like. Just sit where you are. When she's through singing, you can stay as long as you like, or you can leave immediately, or you can come to the altar, whatever is the response that's meaningful to you. There'll be no benediction as such. Just dismiss yourselves when you're ready and listen as Jordan blesses our hearts with the beautiful singing of this great gospel song.
Tender word I hear, and resting.